What is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now concerning that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, except the Father only. As the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah boarded the ark. They didn't know until the flood came and swept them all away. So this is the way the coming of the Son of Man will be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, be alert, since you do not know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the homeowner had known what time the thief was coming, he would have stayed alert and not let his house be broken into. This is why you also must be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at any hour you do not expect. Father, we pray, Lord God, that you would speak to us through me. Lord, I have nothing to say. And I pray that you would use me in the time that I've spent studying and seeking to understand, Lord God, what your second coming looks like. It's not something we can cover, Lord God, in this time, but I pray that you would speak through me in such a way that we would truly be ready, we would be alert, and we would be found waiting for you, doing what you would have us to do. I pray that you would speak a word of encouragement and challenge into each and every one of us for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have a seat. Ask you to get comfortable if you would. Get your Bibles out. If you don't have one, we're handing them out to you. That is our gift to you. We want you to keep it. Also, if you look in your worship guide, you'll notice there's a place for you to take some notes. I'd encourage you to do that. And then hopefully you have something to write with. So between something to write on, something to write with, and a Bible in hand, we should be good to go. Now, I realize this is Christmas. I'm wearing a Christmas sweater, kind of, sort of. What do you think? All right? I realize I'm hurting for Christmas sweaters, so I tried to find something with the color red. And at Christmas, we celebrate the first coming of Jesus, the birth of our Lord and Savior. Thank you, Daniel. Which we're going to get into, certainly, in a whole lot more detail next week. But by my illness and the interruption of my first grandson, this message has been pushed back a little bit further than I had planned and hoped. But we're going to talk about today the second coming of Jesus, the end times. And there's a certain fascination about that. I mean, there's certainly Hollywood will make a movie, it seems like, about every year that has some involvement of this apocalyptic end, and I guess it makes for a good movie. But I can assure you that when Jesus was asked the question and his response, he said, watch, be alert. Now, he didn't mean for us to stare in the sky and look for his return and just sit there and not do anything. He doesn't even know when the Father is sending him back. And he likens it to like a thief in the night. And so I think most of us probably sit here and we think, oh, the end of the world, that is so far away. And it could be. But Jesus' teaching is also such that it may not be. It might be in our lifetime. Now, I am not a guy that's going to say, I'm not the doomsayer, I'm not the Debbie Downer, I'm not saying, hey, look around, let's try to read all the signs and figure that out. I think a lot of that is hogwash, in all honesty. I think if God wanted us to know exactly when he was coming back or sending Jesus back, I think that'd be very dangerous. Because I think we would kind of, like Jesus was saying in the days of Noah, we would just eat, drink, and be merry, and then we'd realize, okay, it's about a week, I better get it all together. That's kind of how we might... That might be how we roll. But Jesus doesn't give us that option. He says, I don't even know. He says, it's going to be like a thief in the night. It's going to come unexpectedly. And so he says, be ready. Be found ready. Be found wise, understanding that it could be any time. Don't be found like the man who owns a house and doesn't protect his house from the thief that's going to break in. He just kind of ignores it and leaves it alone. We can't be found that way. And so this morning, we're going to attempt to at least start. This is a monumental task, in all honesty. I don't know that I've ever been as challenged as I feel that I am in going through the book of Daniel, and in particular the last half. If you recall, let me give you some context. This is really important, okay? We got to remember that this book was written about 600 B.C., And this was when God's people, Israel, had been exiled. They had been taken hostage to the Babylonian Empire, King Nebuchadnezzar. And he exiled the cream of the crop to Babylon, which is present-day Iraq. And he did that because he wanted the very best serving him and moving his kingdom and his expansion efforts forward. And Daniel was just one of them. And Daniel was seen to be really maybe the top dog. And Nebuchadnezzar recognized that. And Nebuchadnezzar brought him closely into the inner workings of the Babylonian Empire. And it's amazing that God would have such a godly man in such a place to walk a very fine line. And so we have Daniel who's writing to those who are in exile to encourage them to say, I know it looks bad. I know this is not working out well, but stay faithful. God is in control. And he begins to, in the first half of the book, we looked at some of the historical accounts of God interacting in miraculous ways among the people of God before Nebuchadnezzar. Well, the last half of the book is the apocalyptic side of it. It is the looking into the future with these very illustrative characters and animals and people. And that's what we're going to look at today, is the last vision that Daniel was given about the end. And it's actually three chapters worth. This is chapter 10, 11, and 12. And I thought, how do I get this done in the time that I've got? And it's very difficult. And it's kind of it's a general look into the future. The book of Revelation allows it to become even more specific. And so what we're going to look at today, and I just got to challenge you to stay in this, because you might be wondering, is it really going to happen in my lifetime? Well, it may or it may not, but I'm going to give us reason to see why this is relevant. So what? We're going to answer that question at the very end. Why is this matter, knowing what the end of human history looks like and how it goes? What does that really matter to me today? I mean, it's probably not going to happen in my lifetime. Well, if I was a betting man, I'd probably bet that. But Jesus gives us reason to say, don't be so foolish as to think and as to live as if it could be then. And so, this morning, let me ask you to get your Bibles open. Let's all turn to our Old Testament, let's turn to the table of contents. And I want us to find the book of Daniel. If you'll look in your Old Testament, it is about a third of the way down, or maybe two-thirds of the way down, the book of Daniel. If you will find that and turn to whatever page that corresponds to in your Bible. And we're going to be at, you'll be at chapter 1. I need you to get to chapter 10. Daniel, the book, chapter 10. And we are going to look at the last vision that Daniel's given, starting with chapter 10. We're going to plow through this. So I want to give you some observations that I hope maybe might intrigue you a little bit about what the end times look like and knowing kind of what the end looks like. And then we're going to answer the question, so what, towards the end. So let's pick it up with chapter 10. Recall what's happening now. Historically, we now have a new empire, the Persian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar was defeated, and now we have Persia, which is Iran. You can see why Iraq and Iran don't get along a whole lot. This goes way back, okay? And we now have King Cyrus. And what Cyrus has done is God allowed in Cyrus's heart and mind to have favor and like God's people. And he lets them go back to Israel to begin to rebuild that which was destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar came through. And so Cyrus lets them go. But Daniel stays behind in Babylon. He's about 80 years old, and he stays behind in Babylon. And he hears about how the initial excitement, you can imagine being released. Put yourself in their shoes, and they're exiles, but they're going back to the motherland, back to Israel, back to their home. And they begin to rebuild, but they begin to face opposition. And their rebuilding efforts basically stop. And Daniel gets word of this, and he's mourning, he's agonizing over his people and what's not happening. And in the midst of that, he's praying. And he prays for like 3 weeks, and God comes to him in a vision through an angel. And we're going to pick it up, chapter 10. We're going to read bits and pieces of these three chapters. We're not going to read it all, but let me get to chapter 10. Let's look at verse 1. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. The message was true and was about a great conflict. He understood the message and had understanding of the vision. And skip down to verse 4. It says, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, And there was a man dressed in linen with a belt of gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like brilliance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. This is how my wife describes me often. I now I see where you got it, sweetheart. It's amazing. Thank you very much. Okay, so Daniel's describing this angelic being that's in front of him that is coming to give him insight and understanding into what is already, Daniel refers to as a great conflict. There's a great war that's happening that is yet to come. And then in verse 14, the angel says, if I can find it, the angel says, "Now I have come to help you understand what will happen to your people in the last days." For the vision refers to those days. And so here we have chapter 10, the setup of this vision that's coming. It comes to Daniel, and it is about this great conflict that's going to happen in the future. The question is, how far into the future is this going to happen? Now, one other thing I want to bring to you before we actually get to the specifics of the vision, which is in chapter 11, and it is in great detail. But let me show you something that's important about this great conflict, this earthly conflict. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, the angel says, "Don't be afraid, Daniel," he said to me, "for from the first day that you purposed to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your prayers were heard. I have come because of your prayers. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed me for 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me after I had been left there with the kings of Persia." Now, what is he saying? This angel, which is possibly Gabriel, is saying that he had been delayed coming to Daniel to comfort him and encourage him and give him this vision. He had been delayed 21 days. By who? By this prince of Persia. And this prince of Persia is, it's another angelic being, but it's a demonic angelic being. It is an angelic being not on God's side and the people of God's side, but on Satan's side, on the evil side. And this angel is saying that he entered into conflict, into battle that delayed him 21 days until Michael, who is known throughout the Old Testament as kind of Israel's angel. He's kind of the leader of the charge of God's people. And Michael comes and helps Gabriel through this conflict. And the point I want to bring out is this earthly battle that, and this vision that Daniel's going to be given, it's not just merely taking place on ground. It's not just kicking up a bunch of dust. There's a spiritual dimension to it. There's a spiritual realm to it. And there are angels on both sides that are fighting for different purposes and different gains. And we need to recognize in our lives that even today, the battles we face are not merely earthly. They're not merely physical. There's a spiritual component to them. And we see it here. I hope this is some comfort to know that God uses angels to minister to us, to comfort us, to guide us, and to protect us in ways. Now, we're not to worship those angels. We're not to pray to those angels, but we are to be comforted knowing that God answers our prayers through his angelic beings. Daniel here has an angel telling him about this great conflict, and he gives him this wide-angle lens. It's not merely earthly. It's not merely physical. There is a great spiritual battle that is taking place behind the scenes. So, just want to give you that. And what's really important about this is that the earthly battles that we face, we cannot go into them expecting to do well the spiritual battles, we cannot go into them with earthly weaponry or solutions. It just doesn't work. Take your identity or your self-esteem or your self-worth. When you struggle with that, when you wrestle with that, when you're hurt by that, when you wonder about that, that is a spiritual battle. There's a spiritual component to that. If you merely try to fix that and resolve the tension by great accomplishments, by seeking the applause of people, if you take an earthly solution and apply it to a spiritual condition, a problem, a challenge, you will not get better. I will not get better. It requires a spiritual answer. And the same goes for other things. Relational strife. If you're struggling in your marriage, you're struggling in a relationship, and if you think the answer is, I just need to be a better me, that's merely an earthly answer to a spiritual problem. And so we need to recognize, as Daniel's told, that this battle is going to be waged in two dimensions, and both of them are very important. We tend to only understand what we see. And so we need to recognize that this spiritual battle is taking place, and we need to battle our spiritual battles with spiritual weaponry. And that starts with a relationship with Jesus Christ. It begins there, the forgiveness of God, and then the supernatural enabling presence of God in us allows us to help clearly define our identity and self-worth. It allows us to humbly relate to one another in a selfless way, in a sacrificial way that makes relationships work and many other issues that we face in life. So chapter 10, the preface is, the beginning is, here comes this vision. Now let's look at chapter 11. And chapter 11 is a long chapter. It's a very interesting one. If you have not read it, or if you go home and read it tonight, you're going to see that the two-thirds of this chapter, why is all the specifics of these battles between the king in the north and the king in the south? And that's really what Daniel is told. He goes back and forth and talks about the king of the north and the king of the south battling each other. Now, who's the king of the north and who's the king of the south? The king of the north is Syria and the Syrian Empire. The king of the south is Egypt and the Egyptian Empire. And what Daniel is being told by God is there's going to be conflict between the north and the south. And do you know who's in the middle between Syria and Egypt? Who's in the middle? Israel. That is where the battleground is going to take place. That is where there will be great suffering and sacrifice and death. And so Daniel is being told, this is what's going to happen. Prepare your people for this. God knows this is going to happen. God is in control of this. Be faithful. And so we get this detailed account of the battles that go back and forth for two-thirds of chapter 11 that roughly run between 600 BC and 200 BC, about 400 years of battling between the north and the south. Now the question is, why in the world is there so much detail? Why is Daniel being given so much detail over the next 400 years? What is the purpose of God in that? Well, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, this should pop up on the screen, Isaiah 44, God has many calling cards. One of them is the ability to talk about the future and see that it happens. And God says this in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, should be up on the screen. It says, this is what the Lord, the King of Israel and its Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, says. He says, I'm the first, I'm the last. There is no God but me. Who, like me, can announce the future? Let him say so and make a case before me. Since I have established an ancient people, let these gods declare the coming things and what will take place. Why so much detail for Daniel to pass along to the people of Israel? And why? Because what it's proving is God is saying, I'm in control. I have this. There's going to be great suffering. There's going to be great struggle. You're going to be in the middle of two kings. They're going to not like each other, and they're going to fight, and Israel's going to be the battleground. But he's saying, trust me. I have this under control. I am sovereign. This is a part of my plan. Now, that we may not want to hear that. We may not like that. But that is what God is saying in the level of detail he's given in two-thirds of the book of this chapter. And that the primary person of interest in the first two-thirds of chapter 11 is someone I mentioned several weeks ago, is Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He is the king of Syria. And the description that was given in Daniel chapter 2, because we see kind of this big picture of what the end's going to look like in Daniel chapter 2, and then it narrows down a little bit more in chapter 7 and 8, and now 10 through 12, he gets really specific. And the person of interest is Antiochus. Now, if you go back and you look at history, you will see that Antiochus, as the king of Syria, he was the one that he hated God's people. And he sought to bring great suffering and distress and death to God's people. And if you recall, as we looked earlier, and you can go back in history, as Daniel was told through God that this was going to happen, is he desecrated the temple. He came in. He stopped the sacrificial system. He said, knock it off. We're not doing this. He then set up Zeus, that's the god he worshipped, in the temple of God itself. He slaughtered pigs in the temple, which were unclean animals. I mean, it was offensive to the people of God. It was offensive to God. But that was what Antiochus did. And it isn't until later on in history that you look back and you see the fulfillment of that. And this is what we have to understand about apocalyptic literature. It's highly metaphorical. It's highly symbolic. But it's also telescoping. Now, what do I mean by telescoping? It means that like a telescope that opens out in three different shifts. When you look into the future, in some cases in chapter 11, God gave him a glimpse of 400 years. Here's what's going to happen 400 years from now. But if you keep extending the telescope, it gets further out all the way to the end of human history. But you don't know that until the events actually happen and you look back and you see the fulfillment of them. That's why what we're going to read today, this vision is referred to at times as a secret. It's not a secret to keep and hide that God's people aren't going to know about. What God is saying, it's a secret because the future has not yet happened. And those who will be present when these events unfold will see then, aha, God foretold of this. God is in control. God is sovereign. This is okay. So we have two-thirds of chapter 11 center on this 400-year battle between the north and the south. Israel's in the middle. And Antiochus is this, the king of Syria, who desecrates the temple, who shakes his fist in the face of God and says, I'm God. Now, there's a shift in chapter, or in verse 36. And I want to read the rest of chapter 11. Let's look at verse 36. There's a shift. We're going to see how the telescope extends out in this vision. And in chapter 11, verse 36, listen to what Daniel is told. He says, then the king, this is the king of the north, then the king will do whatever he wants. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. And he will say outrageous things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, because that was what was decreed. That was decreed will be accomplished. Let me stop there for a minute. So Daniel's being given this vision of this dude who is setting himself above all other gods. And as you might imagine, for God's people, that's very problematic. But notice that God is attaching to that the fact that this person, this king, will have his way until God's wrath is satisfied. And what we need to recognize is that in history, God uses people like this, and he uses death, he uses destruction as a form of his judgment and his wrath on our rebellion. So God is saying through this vision that there will be this king of the north who will do whatever he wants, but it will be measured, it will be calculated until God's wrath is satisfied. And then verse 37, he will not show regard for the gods, for his fathers, the god longed for by women, that's probably a reference to Adonis, and for any other god, because he will magnify himself above all. Instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god his fathers did not know, with gold, silver, precious stones, and riches. He will deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will greatly honor those who acknowledge him, making them rulers over many and distributing land as a reward. Now, we got to stop here for a minute. There's a turn. Now, some people believe that this is a continual explanation of Antiochus. But as you read it, and as we keep reading, you're going to see that actually this person seems to take on a larger-than-life persona. That this is someone greater than just merely a human being, that there's some level of superhumanness, supernaturalness to it. In one sense, it says at the very beginning, the king will do whatever he wants. Even Antiochus could not do whatever he wanted. He eventually bumped into what became Rome, the beginning of Rome, and he was pushed back. When you look at the history of Antiochus, he did not rule and run around like this description of one who would follow him. And so many commentators believe that this is the telescope extending, and we're now seeing to this person that's going to rise. And they're not going to care about any other gods, because they themselves believe that they are God. And again, that's different than how Antiochus is described. Antiochus set up Zeus in the temple of God. He did worship other gods. This person will not. Now, it says that he will worship, or he will embrace the god of fortresses, but that's not really even a known god. What that is saying is that this person will crave war. He will love war. He will have a voracious appetite to extend his empire and to crush and destroy and kill anyone who gets in his way. And so he's a god of war. Again, these are things that if this telescope is extended, these are things that we can kind of look out on the horizon. And if we see someone that begins to take shape and form like this, well, maybe, possibly, this is the vision of Daniel coming to fruition. And so we have this this person that seems to be larger than life. Now, Revelation, the book of Revelation, really goes into more detail about what Daniel's describing. And many people believe that this is a description of the Antichrist. Paul, in the book of Thessalonians, listen to how he describes, and it'll be very similar to how Daniel describes it. Paul describes in Thessalonians chapter 2, listen to verses 3 and 4. He says, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day," meaning the end day, "will not come unless the apostasy," which is a falling away of the faith of God's people, "comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he sits in God's sanctuary, publicizing that he himself is God." Now, commentators believe that this Antichrist person who will rise, who will begin to extend, he will first come as a very pleasant and peacekeeping person, but then he will flip a switch, and he will begin then to fall more into line with the God of war and of destruction, and he will have his way, and he will desecrate the temple again. He will sit in the place of God's place. And these are signs, again, that we can look out and look upon and hold on to loosely, but Daniel's being given this vision, this telescope is being extended, and we're seeing that this person is really not Antiochus, as some believe. It's someone even bigger than that, someone greater than that is going to come. Now, there's going to be a battle associated. At some point, there's going to be a culminating battle. We pick that up with verse 40. Listen, look at what it says in verse 40. It says, "At the time of the end," so again, this is talking about the end times. If this was Antiochus, believe me, Antiochus, he was killed like in 163 BC. There's been a whole lot of history since that time. But this is saying that the king of the north, at the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him as the king of the north, in a battle. But the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, horsemen, and many ships. He will invade countries and sweep through them like a flood. Now, we got to step back. Remember, this is apocalyptic literature. This is not saying that this person, the Antichrist, who's going to come at the end of human history, he's not coming with a chariot and he's not sailing in. This is, again, symbolic of the fact that the most sophisticated, the most destructive of weaponry will be involved in this battle. Nothing will be spared by the king of the north, by the Antichrist, to get the dominion that he's seeking after. Verse 41, he will also invade the beautiful land, which is Israel. Again, now we have Israel, which is that prominent place where this battle will take place. And many will fall, but these will escape from his power: Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of the Ammonites. These are constant enemies of Israel. Back in old biblical times, that was their name. Currently today, that area, that geographical area, corresponds to Jordan. And so he's simply saying that there will be those who will escape the king of the north, the Antichrist's movement. Why? Because they're on his side. They also do not have good relationship, and they don't care, and they want the destruction of God's people in the same way. Verse 42, he will extend his power against the countries, and not even the land of Egypt will escape. He will get control over the hidden treasures of the gold and silver and over all the riches of Egypt. The Libyans and the Cushites will also be in submission. Now, he's describing countries down south. And again, the idea is, in the first two-thirds of chapter 11, the battles between the north and the south, that was a symbolic battle of what's going to take place when that telescope is extended all the way out and the end of human history is in the balance and on the precipice of that happening. And so we have here the south, Egypt, and the Cushites are thought of as the Ethiopians, and then the Libyans. They will come in conflict with the king of the north, and they will be defeated. They will be subdued at the end. 44, but reports from the east and the north will terrify him, and he will go out with great fury to annihilate and completely destroy many. He will pitch his royal tents between the sea, which is the Mediterranean, and the beautiful holy mountain in Israel, but they're not sure which mountain that is, but he will meet his end with no one to help him. So we have here very quickly what happens is the Antichrist comes and he battles and he moves and he conquers up to a point. And then he is defeated. And it seems to be that he's going to be defeated somewhere in Israel where the battle takes place. And again, Antiochus, if this was Antiochus, if this vision was simply merely to go out 400 years, Well, believe me, Jesus did not come back, and the end of human history did not come at the death of Antiochus. We're still in history. This is still something that's yet to come. But Antiochus became like a foreshadowing. He became like a type, projecting the one that would come and that would completely take what he did and blow it up big time against God's people and God himself. Which now takes us to chapter 12. We're almost there before we get to the so what. I know this is a lot, and believe me trying to get this all in right now is quite challenging, but bear with me. So we have the defeat, the great battle. You've heard it referred to, sometimes it's referred to as the Battle of Armageddon is what takes place. Now, what we have to understand, this is why I've never taught on the book of Revelation. There are different ways to interpret end times. Some people take it more literally. Some people take it more symbolically. I tend to, when I read the book of Revelation, I tend to take things more symbolically. I don't take them literally. I don't take numbers literally. I don't take the figures and the pictures and the descriptions of these beasts that are coming. I don't take those literally. I take them metaphorically and symbolically. That's where I'm more comfortable. So the Battle of Armageddon, some people believe there really, truly will be a battle there, right there. Others believe that there won't necessarily be a battle. There'll just be a rise of persecution and suffering of God's people up to the very point that they cannot take anymore. And then Jesus returns and the second coming of Christ comes and the Antichrist, who's pushing the suffering and persecution onto God's people, is defeated and destroyed. I do believe the book of Revelation, when it talks about the Antichrist, I do believe that is a literal person. But it's just hard to try to get this all in with the different ways. And these are smart people that talk about it literally, talk about it symbolically. There are some people who believe that a lot of the book of Revelation was fulfilled when Rome conquered Jerusalem. And when the temple was torn down, they believe a lot of what Revelation says and the suffering and the persecution and the struggle was already fulfilled in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. There are others who think, no, that's still going to come, and they believe in a tribulation and a seven-year period and all that, and a millennium, a thousand-year reign of Christ. And I'm just throwing out a bunch of terms here. Some of you have heard them. I just want you to be aware that there are different ways to understand how end times go down. So, chapter 12 says, at that time, so here we have the time of this tribulation period in which it really picks up. It says, at that time, Michael, remember Michael is the angel, the good angel that really is champions and represents and empowers God's people in a sense that leads them and provides for them and takes care of them. God uses Michael. It says, the Michael, great prince, who stands watch over your people will rise up. There will be a great time of distress such as never has occurred since nations came into being until that time. But at that time, all of your people who are found written in the book will escape. Now, what this is saying is that around this time of the end, there will be great tribulation. There will be great suffering, the likes of which history has never seen. And that suffering will be primarily inflicted upon God's people. That is why it's my belief that our world is not going to get better. It is only going to continue as it moves, as it steps further away from God and faithfulness to God, and evil steps into that gap, into that void. The world will get worse. The persecution and suffering of God's people will increase. I think we're seeing just a small amount of that even now in America, in our time, this place, in terms of how Christianity is now being marginalized, and to be a faithful follower of Jesus is almost brings angst and animosity from people. I believe that's only going to ramp up. I believe that's only over time going to become more difficult. And so what this is warning is it's saying things are going to get really bad, really bad. And we don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. And the default is, okay, well, that's got to happen outside of my lifetime, right? I've got to, that's not going to happen while I'm alive, so man, it's really going to suck for the people then, but I'm going to be okay now. That's we want to try to bring some level of comfort to us when we think about that. But what I'm about to read to you next kind of takes that and throws it off the table. Look what happens. After this great period of tribulation, which there is so much suffering, death, and dying of God's people, it says there will be an escape. Now, that escape is, it's not an escape out of. This is what we have to understand. The Bible has always been clear about this. It is an escape through. It is that Michael will see God's people through the suffering. He will give them the faith that they need to face whatever they're facing, even if it's death and dying for their faith and their convictions. But then verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to eternal life and some to shame and eternal contempt. What's he referring to here? What he's saying is after the defeat of Satan, after the defeat of the Antichrist, after God's judgment comes, then there will be a resurrection. Now, you would think the word would be all those who sleep in the dust. It says many. Well, what does that mean? Are some staying in the ground? What's going on? The many that he's referring to, some believe, are those who died during this period of tribulation, when the suffering really picks up, that they will rise, and some of them will rise as followers of Christ, and others will rise as followers of the Antichrist. But it's not at the exclusion of the general revelation, all will be raised, but there's an emphasis here to those who persevered and endured through this incredibly difficult time. He's drawing attention to them. And it says that some will be raised to eternal life and some will be raised to eternal contempt. There will be a day of judgment. God will reckon all that's been wrong and he will set it right. And set it right, meaning that he'll take those who are followers of Jesus and he will raise them and he will say, live with me forever in eternity. He will take those who denied the faith, those who were evil, those who persecuted God's people. He will raise them and he will judge them and he will condemn them to hell. Rights or wrongs will be made right. Verse 3, those who are wise will shine like the bright expanse of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. He's saying, those who are faithful in this time, as you remain faithful in the face of all the suffering and persecution, God will use that as a light to other people. They will see that. And they will be drawn into this relationship with God as you live a faithful life in the midst of this suffering and this terrible time. And not only will you be a light to them, but you will be glorified for that. And you will receive glory and honor for that. But verse 4, he says, but you, Daniel, keep these words secret and seal the book until the time of the end. Many will roam about and knowledge will increase. He's saying, Daniel, I've given this to you. And it's a secret in that you will not fully understand it until it's revealed in future times and events in history. But he says, protect it, because it will be needed for God's people then. He says, many will roam around. Many during that time will look around and they'll look for help. They'll say, how do I get through this? How do I make sense of this? Well, all the while, God's people will know what God's word has said will happen, and their faith and trust is in him. And even as difficult as it is, they know and they are wise to remain faithful, while others will scurry around in vain looking for through pop culture and worldly wisdom as to how to get through this. Verse 5 says, then I, Daniel, looked, and two others were standing there, one on the bank of the river and one on the other. One of them said to the man dressed in the linen, so we're back to this angelic being, how long until the end of these extraordinary things? He says, how long? How long is this going to happen? And Daniel doesn't really get a straight answer. And this is the struggle for us here. Actually, if you look at verse 9, look what the angelic being says to him. He says, go your way, Daniel, for the words are secret and sealed until the time of the end. And then you'll see that there's some numbers given to, and this is where you get into that apocalyptic language. And people want to count days. People sell a lot of books counting the days when Jesus comes back, when all this is going to happen. But I can assure you, God's word has been given to us, and a description of what's going to happen has been given to us. And the days, even, that I believe are symbolic, they're metaphorical, they're not to be taken literal. He uses the word days. Why days? Because he's saying God has this counted. This will be measured. This will not go on indefinitely. There will be an end to this. But it's only for God to know. And it's for us to remain faithful. But we want to look for signs, and we want to look and try to count years and know exactly when it's coming, because we can feel some semblance of control in that. Because maybe we can kind of live a certain way until then. But the verses that I read to you at the very beginning, Jesus says, I don't even know. He says, watch and be alert. Be ready every day. Because that's how followers of Jesus live. And so we have here at the very end, it's going to happen. But in the end, God says to Daniel, he says, go your way. Trust me with this. Don't try to figure this out. Be faithful to me. So, let me close by giving you why I think this is important. So what? What is all of this? Why is this here? Why do we go through this? I know many of you, and I understand, I feel the pressure of it. You're like, help me today with my marriage. Help me today with my finances. Help me today with my job. Help me today with my kids. Help me today with my self-esteem. Help me today. What does this have to do with me today? Well, let me give you some insight to that. When we know how human history ends, as we've been given a general sense of what's going to happen, again, the book of Revelation dials this in more detail, but it can be taken in different ways. Let me just give you some general principles. First is that this tells me that God is sovereign and he is in control of every moment of my life, which begs a response from me. And that response is faithfulness. I am to watch and I am to be alert. I am to be found moving the kingdom forward, not asleep, not casually going through life, not trying to read the signs and wonder when he's coming back so I can really start like picking it up. No, the idea is that God is sovereign. He's in control of everything that's going on in your life, everything that's going on in my life, everything. And believe me, the last several years, I've really struggled with this. I've wrestled with why things haven't been different than I think they should be. And I mean, to be honest with you, I've questioned who's at the wheel here. And what I have to acknowledge and accept is that God says, Kevin, go on your way. You have to be faithful and trust me with this. Quit beating your head against a wall to figure it out. I have a plan. I'm in control. Now be on your way. Be faithful and trust me in this. I want to encourage you as well that the resurrection, we are also to be hopeful. Being faithful, but we are to be hopeful that there will be a day in which we will truly find great joy. Second observation, I think, in response to why this matters is it tells me that God, he conquers, he judges, and he sentences evil once and for all. That's what's going to happen. Wrongs will be made right. So my response is I need to seek social justice. I need to seek social justice for those who are marginalized. I need to seek social justice. I need to be a part of social justice, of seeing people that are on the outskirts, on the margins, the poor, the homeless, the disenfranchised, the discriminated. I need to see that I'm moving that forward to resolving and rectifying those evils in our culture. I need to do that because in the end it's going to be accounted for and I need to be a part of that. Thirdly, is it tells me that God cares about people who are far away from him. I mean, God is saying, this is going to happen. Know that it's coming. And there will be judgment. And we need to be mindful of that. As someone who's not a follower of Jesus, if you're not a follower of Jesus, then be mindful that there's going to be a day in which you're going to be held accountable for how you've lived your life. And unless it's been perfect, you are on the hook. And God's judgment and his wrath will be directed at you for your life of giving him the stiff arm, of trying to run your own life. Whereas Jesus died and took all of God's wrath upon himself for those who put their faith and trust in him. So all of what is reserved for you when you put your faith and trust in Jesus gets directed at him and he absorbs it all. So if you're not a follower, be mindful of that. If you are a follower of Jesus, we need to be mindful and share our story. with people who are far away from God. That is why we're here. That is our modus operandi. That is the great commission we've been given, is we must go share the story. And if we get lulled into thinking, oh, Jesus isn't coming back for forever, and they've got plenty of time, and I'll wait to talk with them, Jesus is saying, don't be foolish. Watch and be alert. Be alert. I may come back. I will come back. And it will be a surprise to you. Lastly, when we know the end of human history, it tells me that there is a better future beyond this world. There is something so much greater and better than here. And my response to that must be, I must live like that's a reality in my life. I must simplify my living. It is so frustrating, it's so hard to see as a pastor when I see people trying and living as if the world and here is heaven. As if this is the best they're ever going to have. And they buy that way, and they spend their money that way, and they travel that way, and they look at life as if they're the center of the universe that way. But this is telling us, God says there's going to be a new day. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And there's going to be a resurrection, which means a physical resurrection. We're going to be raised physically. We're going to have bodies. And those who are followers of Jesus will live on the new earth in the presence of God in harmony and unity. And those who oppose Jesus will have physical bodies and be in torment eternally. There is a better way, and it's simple living. So let me challenge you this week. Choose one of these responses and say, I'm going to do something this week. If it's faithfulness, maybe you're struggling. You're about to give it in. You're about to hang it up. Say, no, I'm not going to forsake my faith. No, I'm not going to compromise in this decision. No, I'm going to remain faithful. I'm going to go my way, trusting God. Others of you maybe are thinking, how can I get involved in the social injustices that are taking place? How can I contribute to that? Find a way to do that. I mean, we try to do that as a church through Freezing Nights. You can get involved in Freezing Nights. On every Wednesday night, we are helping the marginalized. We're ministering to them. We don't have enough of you involved doing that. There are nights during the week from November 1st to March 31st. Every night, we partner with other churches. There are 7 nights a week currently that the homeless have no place to go because we don't have enough people. That's why we're here. Get involved in this. I challenge you, get involved in this. You can make a difference. Or we have mission trips. When we go to Guatemala, we're trying to help the social injustices that exist there. Get involved there. Step outside. Get involved in this. But just choose one of the responses. Share your story. I challenge you to share your story by December 31st. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands how you're doing that, but I hope and pray it's going well, that you are going to share your story with somebody by December 31st. Do something. I need to do something too. Let me pray. Father God, I know this has been a lot. I'm tired just talking about it. I can only imagine how tired they are listening. But Father, it's your word. And it's as important to you as anything else we've read or studied. And Father, even though it feels like it could be a long time from now when all this could go down, Jesus tells us otherwise. He warns us otherwise. And if it is a long time from now, Lord God, that's not to direct and motivate us. Jesus says, watch, be alert, be ready, because he's going to come back unexpectedly. And we need to live each day as if that's the day. And Father, I pray that begin with me. And I pray that it would be the posture of every person in here. And I pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Okay, what we're going to do now is we are going to take